The study last night after the convention service, and thought I knew what I was supposed to be preaching this morning. I know that sometimes I may say that more often than what you care to hear, but there's times that I just wonder, and this morning I'm really in a turmoil. But was sitting in the study last night and was reading and trying to finalize. But I couldn't get away from a thought that was continuing to nag me. And I suppose it springs from the message that we heard last night in the service. And it's a very serious message. It was a hard message to walk away from. Although I'm sure I know, unless some things took place after my departure, some people did walk away. But the nagging question that kept after me last night, as I sat in my study, and then even after I went to bed, it seemed to keep coming back up from time to time through the night, is, have I been faithful to you? I mean really eternally faithful. There's a lot of things in the Bible to preach. As a matter of fact, the older I get, the more preaching I have tucked away under my belt, so to speak, the more I realize that I'm not even really beginning to cover all the areas of Scripture that can be covered. And when I think about the message last night, and some of you were there, just a small handful compared to who's here this morning, but after the message last night, I've wondered, have I really been faithful to warn you about an eternity that's coming? Because it's so easy for us to get caught up in the everyday aspects of our lives and lose eternal values. I was sitting there in my study last night, and I just kind of turned around, and I don't know really why I did it, but my eye caught something, a little piece of paper that I had stuck on my bulletin board. And some of you have been in the study, you know that bulletin board, you can hardly see the bulletin board because of all the pens and papers that are stuck up there. And there's this one paper that just seemed to, my eye caught it, and I read it. And it's a little letter that John Wesley wrote to somebody, so that'd be a few hundred years ago, a couple hundred years ago. And his writing was kind of strange, because he was talking to a fellow preacher, and he said that he noticed something about the fellow preacher that troubled him. And apparently what that troubling aspect was that fellow preacher was getting caught up in only preaching the wonderful love of Christ and failing to give the other side. That's a startling thought to me. You know, God's love is wonderful. This way is wonderful. I don't have any desire. I don't know why anybody would want to go any other way. I believe that this way will lead me to heaven. I believe that the Scripture tells us that we follow Jesus Christ. He is the only way. We all understand that. But in the midst of everything that I preach, if I fail to be faithful to warn. Now, I have about four subjects that have been bouncing around in my mind. I thought I knew specifically what I was going to preach this morning, but what I was going to preach this morning doesn't fit my spirit. We're supposed to take a subject or a text and so allow it to saturate our mind and our thinking that it becomes one with us to be able to effectively minister. That's really the bottom line of preaching. And the subject that I thought was on my mind all week long and was preparing for through the week this week, when I got into my study last night to finalize everything, to draw it all together, my spirit didn't go with it. I'm going to still share it with you this morning because I don't know what else to do. One of the subjects that's been going through my mind is a passage of Scripture in Psalm 97, verse 10, where it talks about our proof of love for God is shown in our hatred of evil. The proof of love is to hate evil. Another subject that's been bouncing around in my mind for some time is that is based on a verse of Scripture in James chapter 1. Verse number 24, where it talks about a man that sees himself and then he departs, he goes away and forgets what manner of man he is or he was. Is or was, it doesn't matter there. Both of them are categories to be looked at. Forgetting what manner of man he is means that he's forgetting really the realities of life. And forgetting the manner of man that he was kind of tells me that sometimes we may not be gracious enough to somebody else. We want to force everybody else into our little mold, forgetting that maybe we didn't quite measure up to somebody else's standard once upon a time. Another thing that's been bouncing around in my mind comes from Matthew chapter 7. One of those parables, one of those stories that Jesus tells about the individual that saw the mote in somebody else's eye, but couldn't for the life of them figure out that there was a beam sticking out of their own. You know, that kind of goes along with what manner of man he was. It's so easy for us to see the faults in other people and to recognize the areas of improvement in somebody else. That's one of the tragedies, the potential tragedies of standing in the pulpit. But the message that's been on my mind all week comes from 1 Timothy chapter 1. It's a message that is on the other side of these. It should be a message where the pastor or the preacher, the one that is proclaiming this message, is upbeat. The person ought to have the spirit that is bubbling to preach this message. Because this message really, the spirit of this message comes from a vision of the majesty of God. What an incredible subject that is. When we think about it, His majesty. Paul starts the chapter out here, 1 Timothy 1, talking about the law. He makes mention that the law isn't for the law-abiding, but the law is for the lawless. He lists there a number of aspects of who the law is for. Beginning there in verse number 9, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly, for the sinner, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, for people that talk out of both sides of their mouth, so to speak. Telling one story here and then another story there. And if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. And then Paul goes in, he leaves that aspect of talking about the law, and he goes in and he's reminding himself that he used to be one of those in that category that he just got done talking about. As I read this entire chapter, sometimes you miss things when you just read particular verses, but when you read the entire context, you can pick up perhaps on the spirit of that context. And so as I read this entire chapter, I see maybe the context is that Paul begins to recognize where he used to be. And it all floods back in on him again. Have you ever done that? You thought about where you used to be, and all of that comes flooding back into your mind and comes brought back in to overwhelm you in your spirit, and it brings you to a place, maybe you even shed some tears. Maybe you cry. All of that guilt of yesteryear comes back in again, and it begins to press you down. I think that that's part of the context here. Oh, I thank God, thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that He counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. That doesn't have a whole lot of bearing until you see why he felt so inadequate and so inferior to being called and placed into that position, into that lofty position. Because in the next verses, he reminds us of the remembrance that he was having. Who was before? See, there it is. He was remembering. Who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious? If we were to spend the time this morning and break those things down, if we would really break them down into the very context that Paul lived and Paul walked, break them down into the realities that Paul really lived with, not as Paul the apostle, but as Saul of Tarsus, the man with bloody fingers, the man with bloody teeth. We can make it as gory as we want to, as our imagination will allow, and I don't believe that we can do any injustice to the realities of the life of Saul of Tarsus and the iniquity or the travesty, the injurious nature in which he walked. But he said, I obtained mercy. Songwriter penned the words, we sang it at convention, I don't remember what service it was, but we sang that song, and it's such a tremendous song, Wonderful Grace of Jesus Reaching the Most Defiled. By its transforming power, making me God's own child. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. But the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. What a beautiful picture. What a beautiful portrait, as Paul is reminding us and reminding himself, as it's all coming in upon him about how horribly wicked he was, and yet because of the compassionate and loving nature of Jesus Christ, he called that ungodly Saul of Tarsus, who had bloody fingers and bloody teeth, because of the nature in which he lived, that God would call him. And this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. How long has it been since we've been reminded of that? That Jesus Christ, His purpose in coming to this earth was none other than to save lost humanity. You say, well, that's a little depressing when you think about the purpose in Him coming. He had to die on the cross. Forget about the negative aspect of His dying, but remember the positive aspect. He came to save sinners, of whom I am chief, Paul said. It might be quite an argument here this morning if we were to try to determine who would be the chief sinner among us. Would it be somebody, or would it be the person that has gone to the depths? Could we categorize all of our past sins, all of our ignorant sins, and all of our willful sins, all of those things, could we categorize them to find out who went the lowest? Maybe it would be the sin that would be most grotesque to even human nature. Could we find somebody here this morning that would be able to testify that they had the most grotesque sin? The most despicable sin? Who is the chief sinner among us? Oh, surely we could mark off those that have been saved in their childhood years. We could mark them off the list, can't we? No, we can't. Because all have sinned and come short of the... There's not a single one of us here this morning that is classified or could have been classified as a worse sinner than somebody else. Somebody else just may have experienced sin more fully, more entirely, and experienced more sadness, more grief. And they do probably bear that grief even to this day more than somebody who got saved when they were in their single digit years of their lives. Oh, I praise God for people who have been saved out of the depths. I can stand with them and rejoice with them that God lifted them out of the pitiful scum of sin, out of the wretchedness of the pit. I enjoy hearing about those people that had gone out into the depths of sin, and some of them being in willful ignorance or in unwillful ignorance of God's grace and of God's blessing, and they plunged into the depths of sin. But God in His infinite mercy reached out to somebody who didn't even know that He existed in His love and brought them in. Oh, I can rejoice with them. I can rejoice with somebody who sat in our place and then went out and was brought back. I can rejoice in their coming back. But just the same, I can rejoice just as vocally. I can rejoice just as triumphantly about those that sat in our place and grew up in our place and knelt at the altar of this place or of some other church and gave their heart to Jesus Christ at an early age and never experienced the travesties of deep sin. Because God, in His infinite grace and mercy, saved them not only from the penalty of sin, but also from the mental remembrance, the anguish of that sin. Paul the Apostle was one that experienced deep travesty of sin. And he was realizing afresh and anew as it was coming back to him as he was writing in his later years. He is approaching the time of his martyrdom. Some people categorize Paul in different categories. In this particular, and when he's writing to Timothy, they call him Paul the Aged. It's in his twilight years, as it were. He's approaching the time when his life is to be taken, and he's thinking about a whole lot of things of the past, and he's trying to share them with his young convert, his young son in Christ, Timothy. That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on Him to life everlasting. Did you get what Paul said there? Did you understand what Paul was saying there in that particular verse, that he was to be a pattern of the long-suffering nature of God through Jesus Christ? Who are you this morning? What problem are you facing this morning in the way of unbelief or of doubt, of questioning whether or not God's Word is really for you? Maybe you're past it, or maybe you haven't arrived at that point yet, but somewhere along the line, the enemy usually works in almost every one of our lives in that capacity, somewhere, trying to discourage and say, well, you've sinned it away, or you've passed it by, or God's not really concerned about you. But Paul said that he was raised up as a pattern to show forth the long-suffering nature of Jesus Christ. You say, well, I still don't get it. Well, think about it this way. If Christ, if God could give long-sufferingness and show long-suffering to Paul the Apostle or to Saul of Tarsus, if God could be long-suffering to the man with bloody fingers and bloody teeth, then why can't he be long-suffering? Why won't he be long-suffering to someone like me or someone like you? To them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. And then verse 17 is the culmination of this chapter, I believe. The culmination of all that is being said here and the culmination of praise. I think that verse number 17, you could say that his spirit, his soul erupted in praise. There was an overflowing of the gracious power of God and his love in the life of Paul the Apostle, and he exploded, as it were, with praise to the King Eternal. He said, now unto the King Eternal, or other translations would render that, to the King of all ages. It seems to me, by looking at humanity when they get into power of some kind, whether it be an insignificant potentate of some kind or a kingly potentate, it doesn't matter to me. When a person gets into power, the longer they're in that position, the more powerful they become. Imagine it. God has been the King of Kings for thousands and thousands of years. If it were true that he were to increase in power through all the ages of the past, of this point, how powerful is he today? And when your mind is able to attempt to calculate how powerful he is, stop and remember that there is no changing with this King of the ages. He was just as powerful back then as what your mind is able to comprehend his power would be today. After all of these years of, in our mind, increasing in power, just stop and remember that he was just that powerful way back then, because there is no variableness, there is no change. He was just the same then as he is today. The things that he did then, he's able to do today. What he said he would do then, he can still do today. What he says he can accomplish back then, he can still accomplish today. And Paul is reminding himself and reminding Timothy that we, that they were certain, serving the God of the ages. The God of the ages. The one that they are able to stand on. On Christ the solid rock I stand. All around me is sinking sand. The King of the ages. And that's not all he said. He said the King Eternal, or the King of the ages, immortal. Immortal. There's not going to be an end to God, this King. Invisible. That's hard for us to grasp when we think about the invisibility of God. How do we know God then? How do we experience God then if we can't see him? How do we realize the reality of God when we place so much importance on what we can see? We gain so much more through the eye gate than what we do in any other way. We see and we're able to retain more, usually more than anything else. Is it a negative when Paul said here? Is it a negative when Paul says in this verse that God is invisible? The It's invisible to our naked eye. It's invisible. He is invisible to our human eye. But He is all in all through the visibleness of Jesus Christ. He is portrayed to us through Jesus Christ. Everything that we see, everything that we read about, everything that we hear about concerning Jesus Christ from the Word of God, whether it's Old Testament prophecy pointing to Him, or the New Testament talking about His life and walk, or we're talking about Paul's writings or others in the end times in the book of Revelation referring back to, or even future looking into the life of Christ. Everything that we see and hear about Jesus Christ is God making Himself visible to us, though we cannot see Him with our human eye. And when we think about that, this ought to bubble us up when we really stop and think about it. Jesus looked over Jerusalem and He cried, He wept. I would that you would come under my wing. I would that you would have come and listened to me and walked with me and followed me, but you would not. He looked on Mary and Martha in the time of their suffering, in the time of their loneliness, in the time of their grief. And what do we find once again in the life of Jesus Christ as it would portray God, the compassionate nature that He is? He cried. He wept. I know that preachers can get carried away with all kinds of aspects about what that verse means in those simple, simple words and short content of the verse. But never, never let it slip out of your mind the aspect of that verse being that Jesus had compassion on grieving hearts. Sure, allow your mind to take in all these other aspects that may be able to be preached from that verse, but don't forget that in the midst of that verse, He is expressing His compassion to humanity in the emptiness and the grief or the hurt that is experienced. Or the man that was lying by the pool of Bethesda. Or the blind man that was by the way crying out, Jesus of Nazareth, have mercy on me. What would you like for me to do? I would like to see again, Jesus. What was it? Every time and everywhere He went, He was looking at the multitudes and He had compassion on them. He looked into the tree and He had compassion on Zacchaeus. He looked into the depths and He had compassion on people. He saw them where they were and He wanted to meet their need where they were. Even though God is invisible to us with our human eye, we can still see Him through the Scriptures and recognize and understand the vitality that is shown through Jesus Christ. The only wise God. And again, some translations would skip that word wise. I don't know if it really has any bearing on it or not, because when you think about God and His lofty position anyway, wisdom is just there. So why it's put into the King James is beyond me, and it really doesn't matter to me. The only God or the only wise God, it means the same. And as He expresses all of these things about God and expressing the King of the ages or the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, and then He has this little comma there that's placed, perhaps that comma's only there because of the language that we read from, but still there's a little pause and He goes on to express that honor and glory be unto Him forever. And ever. I can't express it to you well enough this morning, I know. But in the midst of all of our life, in the midst of all of the complexities of our situation and all the problems that may come our way, in the midst of the storms that batter our ship and try to get us to go under or to turn away and to go back into another harbor somewhere thinking that it's safe over there, in the midst of all of that, we remember that He is the King of the ages. He is the King eternal. He is immortal. He is invisible. He is the only God, and He is deserving of everything that we have to give Him in the way of honor and praise and glory. I believe that's why in another passage, Paul said that everything that we do, whether we're eating or whether we're drinking, whether we're breathing or whether we're sleeping in the night hours without thinking about that breath, but everything that we do, that we bring honor and glory to Jesus Christ. You say, well, I can't do anything but honor God in my sleep. Be careful where you go with that. There's many people that can dishonor God by being in the wrong place. Walking in the center of God's will, whether you're sleeping or whether you're awake, bringing glory to God. I hope that somehow you are able to get a picture of the glorious aspect and the majesty of our Heavenly Father this morning. Though, as I mentioned, my spirit doesn't necessarily go along, and it's hard for me to really feel the depths of the passage. But for some reason, God continued to press it upon me, and we need to remember it, we need to understand it, and we need to grasp it within our mind. The King of all the ages. And you and I can simply serve Him with our lives. Praise God. Would you stand with me this morning?